This is the first lesson of five different lessons here at Indian Hills. We're going to be doing 5 weeks on the Roman Catholic Church versus the Word of God. The first lesson is going to focus on the church. What is the role of the church? What is the true biblical sense of the church? Second will be on priests and the priesthood. Third lesson will be on Mary and the worship of Mary. And then fourth is sacraments, the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church versus what the Bible says about communion, about baptism. And then five will be leftovers like maybe purgatory or apostolic succession, maybe apocrypha, things like that. We'll keep that in mind as we go. But we're going to start off with the church. What is the church? Now, as my background, let me first say something about my background. Born into a strong Catholic family, Norfolk, Nebraska. Went to Catholic school from first grade all the way through high school. Paid good attention. I was valedictorian, so I paid attention to every class I had. I had three uncles who were priests, one in Columbus, Nebraska, one over as a Jesuit in Sogang College or University in Seoul, South Korea. And another uncle that was a priest, but I didn't meet him. He was actually died before I knew anything about him. But I have a background with being altar boy, etc. So I'm pretty entrenched in up to age 25 anyway. So that's my background. Reference books, I've got a few of them. Of course, the Bible is our standard reference book. I'll be mentioning the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the CCC, actual catechism brought out by the Catholic Church. Originally was started by Pope John Paul II and written by Pope Benedict. So he actually put it together. So it's very current and very up to date. And one other book that has influenced me greatly is Roman Catholicism by Lorraine Bettner. Lorraine Bettner has gone to be with the Lord, wrote this in about 1962 or so, Roman Catholicism. So, also want to mention the website of an evangelist named Mike Gendron out of Texas. Mike Gendron has a website and a ministry called Proclaiming the Gospel, which is specifically for Roman Catholicism, since his background is that, and also I think he was going to go to a seminary. Mike Gendron out of Texas, if you want to read more about what he has as far as references. The Catholic Church would say that Jesus is the foundation, but they've added so much to the truth. It's much like the Pharisees. They have started off maybe good, but they are so far off, and that's the whole purpose of this class. We do not believe the same things. We do not have the same meanings to the same words, like salvation or repentance or Mary or some of those prayer, those kind of things. So we'll talk about that throughout the whole 5 weeks. The Reformation was not in vain. There was a purpose because it was so drifting far from scriptural truth. And that's the whole point of the first lesson. The point of this lesson or these lessons is also just engagement. When you come across somebody that happens to be Roman Catholic, you might be able to be using some of the verses or different terminology so that we can get to the point, the heart of the gospel. You are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You are saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, eventually the presence of sin, because the cross, the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's it. It's faith. It's faith in the one, only one that can save you. So keep that in mind as we go through this. All right, the role of the church. Let's start with the Bible. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." First and foremost, Jesus Christ. Why he came, why he was sent from the Father, what his role was, and what he did that no one else could do for you and for me. Ephesians, if there's one book about the church, it'd probably be Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head of over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is our head. That's mentioned in several of the places in Scripture. He is our head. That is the truth. We are his body. The church is his body. Now, we get in trouble when we talk about denominations or some of the other things, but Jesus Christ is all because he was sent from God the Father. And of course, we know sooner or later, he'll be coming again a second time to establish his kingdom, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we need to pay attention to that. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 adds more to it. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." We have several things here. One is, it talks about you are fellow citizens with the saints. We could talk about the Roman Catholic view of saints and the whole deal of being blessed by the Pope and going through all the things they have to do to be canonized as a saint. But the Bible's word is to be set apart. You're set apart because you believe in the gospel, the truth. You're a saint. I'm a saint. Sometimes kids at school, since I'm a teacher, I've had occasions where people say, "Well, you're not a saint. You're not been officially recognized by the church." The Bible says anybody who comes to faith in Christ, you're a saint. Paul wrote to the saints at different places like Ephesus or Colossae. Who's the foundation? The foundation is the apostles and prophets because God sent the prophets. Write these things down, Malachi, Hosea, etc., Ezekiel, and also the apostles, the beginning of the church, talking about Acts, and of course the people that wrote the New Testament like Paul, Peter, James, etc. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Another reference to the body of Christ. We'll see that also here in a moment. But he is the head. Our head is Jesus Christ. Now, how do you follow Jesus Christ? Well, you follow his words. How do you do that? You follow the Bible. The authority is the Bible. We're going to talk about truth here in a moment. Romans 12, verse 4 and 5. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Here's the pattern. God sent his Son to die for the world. He died, rose again, trained his disciples, his 12. Of course, then Judas Iscariot was out, and then another one was added. Then they went out and they spread the gospel, the good news, and the church was started, Acts chapter 1 and 2. But there's a body. We all have a member. We all have our different functions. We won't talk about spiritual gifts, but there's a whole extended sections out of 1 Corinthians and Romans about spiritual gifts. We all have a role, all of us. We can't just sit in the pew. There's things to be done at all kinds of level to make the body go. If one part's hurting, the body rises up to the occasion. If we all work together, then we all have a place and things go smoothly and things can get done. But our head is Christ. We're a member of the body. No matter where we're at, no matter what city, state, country, language, man, woman, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are part of the body. Let's focus on truth. That's probably a key word in today's society. How do you know? How do you know who is telling the truth? Where do you go to find truth? 1 Timothy 3:15 is crucial. "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the church, which is the church of the living God," explained even further, "the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Our mission is to support the truth, to proclaim the truth. What is the truth? The truth is the gospel, the good news. When I was growing up, I heard about the gospel. My understanding of the gospel was it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That's it. I didn't know it was the good news of salvation, that there's only one way. It's not a particular denomination. It's not a particular teacher. It's not one particular book, except it's the Bible, which, of course, is 66 books put together. The church is the support of the living of the truth. It's living, active. God is living. 1 Timothy 3:15. I have a quote here I liked because I'm a teacher. It says, "A disciple is someone who subscribes willingly to the authority of his or her teacher, who believes that the teacher speaks the truth, and that by following the teacher, his or her life will be greatly improved." Oh, how I wish that'd be true at school, since I teach math. Most students, "Why am I studying this? What's the point of this? I'm never going to use this. This is dumb. We should be doing something else. I've got better use of my time than studying geometry or algebra or trig or whatever." A disciple, is someone who subscribes willingly to the authority of his or her teacher. Let's bring this into the church, the spiritual realm. The pastor is teaching the truth from the Word of God. And it believes that the teacher speaks the truth, and by following it, by following the words of God, the truth out of the Bible, his or her life will be greatly improved. There's a point. God has a message. God has a message about how we can get to heaven, about why we're here on earth, about what we should do in all kinds of way, whether it's your family, money, honesty in business, what happened, how did we get here, where are we going, why are we here, what's the purpose of God, what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, all those kind of things, all the things of life that go on, mentioned in the Bible, because God told us what kind of things we should be aware of. John 17:17, Jesus' high priestly prayer just before he was crucified at the end of his life. Extended prayer, very, very in-depth. But John 17:17 says, sanctify them being the believers, people who have followed Jesus Christ, disciples of Christ, followed true Christians. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. We've got the settled word. For 2,000 years, we've had maybe 1,900 years since John wrote Revelation about 95 AD. So close to 2,000 years, we've had the finished, final words. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 1:1, you know, Jesus is the word. The word became flesh, all right? So it all ties together. Jesus is our head. Truth comes from God through his word. It's been settled for many, many years. What are the marks of a true church? This is especially here in America. There's all kinds of churches, all kinds of denominations. How do you separate true churches that God really has established, that God really truly supports? What's the mark of a true church? Well, here's some things to consider. Number one, absolute authority is Scripture. Let's go to the Word. Let's go to what God has said through the apostles and prophets and written down for our benefit, and we have accurate copies. You know, some people I've even talked to a few people, you can't trust the Bible because it's old-fashioned. You can't trust the Bible because it was written so long ago. It's accurate. It talks to our human condition. Are we sinners? Obviously. Do we need salvation? Obviously. Well, who? When? Only one way. Well, that's pretty narrow-minded. Well, yeah, because God sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It is. But the Scripture, does Scripture say? What happens when we leave that? What happens when we go away from that? Then we start venturing into the human realm, and it could be your word against mine, and that's the whole. That's where we get into trouble. Another mark of a true church, God-centered, Christ-centered worship. When we come together on Sunday or Wednesday, it doesn't have to be Sunday, but that's what we traditionally go by, the first day of the week. Could be Saturday, could be Monday. We get together on a Sunday. But God-centered, Christ-centered worship. Songs, yes, singing. God commands us to lift up spiritual songs, and we have a lot of good music that we can worship our God with. Christ-centered. The truth, God-centered, Christ-centered worship. Number three, doctrinally clear. I've read a few websites of some churches, either in other states or maybe other cities, definitely around Nebraska. And you read the website and you go, well, what do they actually believe? What do they actually believe about scriptures, about God, about Christ, the crucifixion? One local church here in town has on their website that they believe that there's many ways to God. There's many paths. Well, that contradicts Scripture. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's pretty narrow. There's only one way. It's only through the God-man, the Jesus Christ, the Messiah of old, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Is it doctrinally clear or is it fuzzy? Like, well, we get together, we talk about God, we talk about Jesus, but then we talk about other things, bring in a little psychology, bring in a little bit of tradition, bring in a little bit about what this author said, not author of the Bible, but are you doctrinally clear? Do you know what you stand upon? Also, spiritual discernment, especially in today's society, I think that's crucial. Things come and go, even in the Protestant realm, especially with internet, especially with being able to print books quickly. Things come along, and we got this author, and we got that idea, we got this. Are you spiritually able to discern truth from heresy? How do you do that? Well, you compare it to the Word of God. That is a mark of a true church. By the way, this comes from John MacArthur, these marks of a true church. Number five, pursuit of holiness. Pursuit of holiness. Are you trying to get better? Are we trying to be conformed to the image of Christ? Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we fall short. But do we pick each other up? Do we hold each other accountable? Do we try to get a little better, a little more clear on what the Bible says, on what God expects? Pursuit of holiness. It's a day by day. The Bible has the New Testament anyway, has a good word for it. It's for a walk, your walk, step by step, day by day. Are you getting better? Are you getting closer? Do you understand more fully now what God has said back in 1 Timothy or Galatians or Revelation? There's so much to study. And by the time, I don't know about you, but by the time we get through one book, and we, or it could be a year or two or three or ten, well, we got to go back and review that. Remember, review, because, you know, we forget. Constantly walking, trying to get better. And lastly, number six, passionate evangelism. Do we care for the lost? Do we go out? Do we try to make new believers point out? Is that easy? Of course not. It's there's conflict. There's different things that come up and different ideas. But if you're resolute in the Scriptures, if you are steadfast and you know your faith, and by the way, there's only one faith, that's faith in Jesus Christ. There aren't lots of faiths. That's a word that's misused these days. But Ephesians 4, back to Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. And he gave some as apostles, which we know to be true, and some as prophets, which we know to be true, Old Testament, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is just absolutely incredible. God not only gave us his Son, he gave us the Word that we can rely on. He's also given us the spiritual gifts, as I mentioned out of 1 Corinthians or Romans, a few other places. Some are as evangelists. Evangelism, go out, proclaim the truth. That's what the apostles did. Pastors and teachers, local churches. Pastors and teachers, pastor of the full-time ministry, is preaching the Word. Teachers would be like different Sunday school, Bible classes, vacation Bible school. For the equipping of the saints, here we go again with that word, equipping of the saints, that's us, that's believers. The work of service, we are supposed to work. We're supposed to do things. It's not just the knowledge, not that our good works get us to heaven, but because of good work, or because of the salvation, we can go out and do things. I'm doing this for my Lord. My Lord has given me salvation, and now I can do things, whether it's something in the church with children, or mowing the grass, or cleaning, or visiting the elderly, or all those kind of things. The work of service to the building up of the body. The body is the believers, local believers in a church. Until what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Here we go again with that word faith and that unity. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Absolutely crucial. Knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature man. To we that pursuit of holiness, mature man. You keep walking, you keep growing. Someone comes along and you are taught some new thing, like, oh, I didn't know that was out of the book of Revelation. Oh, I didn't see that in Genesis. There's all kinds of things to be aware of. And the last part, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, the pursuit of holiness, being filled with Christ, being filled with his word, and that's how we get our knowledge, through Christ, through his word. The question comes up, is there only one true church? One of the things the Roman Catholic Church would say is that Protestantism can't be true because look at all the different denominations. What are there? A couple hundred? I don't know. They can't all be true. Well, in a way, that's correct. There are some that are off. What's the unifying idea? The unifying idea is the truth. Who do we believe? Why do we believe it? Is it rooted in Scripture? On page 21 of Bettner's book, and by the way, I like the way he wrote things. Bettner is not a prophet, not a canon of Scripture, but certainly has great ideas. Maybe since I got saved in 84, as in gave my life to Christ, March of 84, read this book and went, wow. It is amazing. Bettner, in page 21, has a quote, "Unity of faith must be achieved before there can be unity of organization." We have to believe in the same thing before we can be organized. You can't just get together for the sake of unity, for the sake of organization. Even in today's society, let's all get together because let's have unity of faith, as in believing the Scriptures. At the end, a little later on, page 21, "And after all, perhaps, the diversity of churches, with a healthy spirit of rivalry within proper limits, is one of God's ways of keeping the stream of Christianity from becoming stagnant." We have unity all together, but that doesn't mean we all go to the same church. That doesn't mean we have to belong to a denomination. As a matter of fact, I don't recall the Bible ever saying that there has to be a denomination. Groups of believers having local unity, local pastor, teaching the truth, evangelizing, the work of service, etc. You know, someone, and I think I talked to somebody about the Roman Catholic Church, and maybe even when I got saved, one of the things I promised my mom would be to go to a priest who happened to be in Omaha at that time and to visit with him because he was a teacher at the school at the Norfolk Catholic High School. So we went there and he said the following thing, "How old is your church?" And at that time I just was saved here at Indian Hills. I don't know. Indian Hills was 20, 30 years old. He said, "My church is 2,000 years old. We go back to Peter." And like, well, that's a great quote, but you might have, instead of 2,000 years of truth, you might have 2,000 years of heresy, of things opposite the Bible, just because you're old. If we went on that assumption, we'd all have to probably be Jewish, because that goes back to 4,000 years ago, to Abraham. And the length of time is not the characteristic that we have to go by. It's about truth. And one way God dispenses, yes, there's divisions among the different views of Protestantism, and some are more biblically correct, and some are way far off, if you want to call that. Some start off good and then fade. They become liberal and deny maybe even the resurrection, deny the authority of Scripture, all those kind of things. But if you kept all your eggs in one basket, like the Catholic Church, that sounds good if it's true, if it's truthful. However, if you spread them out, at least somebody, the truth would be still contained and could be passed on to the next generation. So Bettner's comment was, it keeps the stream of Christianity from being stagnant. We just don't go on our tradition. There's newness. There's evangelization. Churches pop up and pop, or then fade away maybe after time. But truth, true believers, okay? Roman Catholic view, Bettner from page 23. A quote from Bishop J.C. Ryle of Liverpool, England. He said it well. "There are many churches, but in the New Testament only one true church is recognized. This true church is composed of all believers in the Lord Jesus. It is made up of God's elect, of all converted men and women, of all true Christians. It is a church of which all the members are born again of the Holy Spirit. They all possess repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and holiness of life and conversation. They draw their religion from one single book, the Bible. It is the church whose existence does not depend on forms, ceremonies, cathedrals, churches, vestments, organs, or any other act or favor, whatever from the hand of man. It is often lived on and continued when all these things have been taken away from it. This is the universal church of the Apostles' Creed and of the Nicene Creed. This is the only church which is truly universal. Its members are found in every part of the world where the gospel is received and believed. It is the gospel, the truth. It's not about vestments, candles, stand up, sit down, all these kind of things. And by the way, Roman Catholic is an oxymoron, kind of like army intelligence or military intelligence maybe, or jumbo shrimp. Roman Catholic is an oxymoron because Catholic means universal, but Roman means it's the universal church headquartered at Rome. Well, that's a local, that would be oxymoron. Doctrinal purity. I want to read out of the Bible a few things. When we talk about doctrinal purity, how did that work out? How is that initiated? How do we keep track of doctrinal purity? Let me give you a few things. Acts 15, the book of Acts, talks about the start of the church, which was not known in the Old Testament, about what a church was. It's a New Testament thing, which is why I mention Ephesians. Acts 15, verses 1 through 6. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate, among them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way to the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. They had to get together right away, early in the church. There was dissension. What about circumcision? You must be circumcised because that's what God said, which had been gone on from the book of Moses, circumcision, Abraham, all the way back. They've been doing this for 2,000 years. But it was clear from New Testament teaching, it is not necessary. They don't have to be circumcised. They're not Jewish. What's another aspect of doctrinal purity? Acts 11. Turn back a few pages to Acts 11. Verse 29 and 30. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. We help each other. That doesn't mean we have to be united and have a bishop or a pope. We can help each other because what? The unity. The unity of the faith. We have the same Lord, the same revelation from God, the same faith. So we can help each other. They did that in Acts, early in Acts. That's part of the church. But that doesn't mean we have to have the same denomination. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 40. Worship. Acts 2, 37 through 47. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were rebaptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all and as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The gospel goes forth, the truth. People repent and then baptized, put into the church, worshiping together, praying for one another, breaking bread, finding their needs. We have so many things probably wrong with today's church. We have so much affluence. We have so many different teachings, but it was very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins. There's a Savior. There's a Savior who came and died, publicly put on a cross, rose again from the tomb, seen by lots of people afterwards, as many as 500, praising the Lord and sharing that with other people. You too can have this salvation, all right? Elders, I don't know if you heard that, but the last two the different passages, elders of the church. We don't need popes and bishops, and we have local. There's the universal church, and then there's the local church. The universal church is everybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ. We have that in common. I can go to different places, whether it's conferences, other churches, on vacation, and I can have fellowship with other people because they believe the truth. I don't care if maybe it's a different denomination, maybe it's an independent church, maybe there's all kinds of good churches. What's the basic unifying idea? Truth. The truth. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you understand who he is? Why he died? Do you understand you're a sinner separated from God? And if you placed your faith, you have that unity. But we have elders to oversee the local church. Read Revelation 2 and 3 as we're talking about churches before I forget. In John's book, the last book of the Bible, Revelation, there's chapters 2 and 3, letters to the seven churches. He never says, now get together and become one. He writes to the church at Philadelphia, Smyrna, Ephesus, those kind of things. He doesn't say, now you got to get together and band together. It says, you take care of this. You have something else in Laodicea. You take care of this. But we're never commended to all. We are unified by one faith. All right? Bettner's book. Back to Bettner's book. Page 31. Another quote for you to consider about the church. Protestantism asks nothing of the state except such liberty and independence as it already enjoys in most Protestant countries, and which, chiefly through Protestant influence, the Roman Catholic Church also enjoyed in these same countries. In almost total contrast with this, the Roman Catholic Church seeks to exert a controlling influence in both the church and the state. This has been well expressed in Avro Manhattan, a critic of Romanism, in the Vatican and World Politics. The church's main mission is the truth, evangelizing, sharing the gospel, building up the body. It's not about politics. It's not about social justice. It's not about helping the poor. I mean, there might be aspects that we're commanded to do. But in the Roman Catholic Church, especially in the Middle Ages, maybe not totally now, and definitely not in the United States. We have a lot of rights in the United States. As a matter of fact, the United States was built a lot on the Puritans. Where'd it come from? Protestantism, the Pilgrims, New England coming out. We have separation of church and state. It's two separate things. Not that you can keep government or religion out of the state, but as far as the individuals, but the state has no, but Roman Catholic countries, from what I've read, South America, Latin America, definitely Italy. If you weren't Catholic, you didn't have a job. You weren't part of the social circle. It reminds me of the Jews. If you were a Jew and you were came to believe in Jesus Christ, you were kicked out. You, the family disowned you. Same thing today. If you're not a Roman Catholic in Italy, let's say, there's no hope. What do you do? I mean, it's a wedding. Even the Vatican. The Vatican is not just a church. It's a political entity. It's its own country. It's got its own ambassadors. The United States has an ambassador to the Vatican, the church. Why? Because it has so much political influence. But they're missing it on the gospel. Another quote, page 32 out of Bettner. The fact is that the Roman Catholic Church professes to be a state without accepting the responsibilities of state government, and at the same time it professes to be a church without accepting the limitations which the New Testament sets for the church. All the roles that you might think the church's main mission, Jesus Christ, to make him known and to grow up to a mature man. What about politics? What about all these other things? We're not here to change the world as far as feeding the poor, taking care of, you know, social injustice and against this group or that group. We're here to proclaim the truth. Here's a specific example, page 32. A specific example of what papal control can mean is seen in the issuance of a directive in April 1958 by the Pope, not just anybody, the Pope of all Roman Catholics in Italy, just prior to the election in that country, forbidding them to vote for any party or candidates not favored by the Roman Catholic Church, and declaring that anyone who did so vote would be subject to excommunication. The important thing about this directive is the principle involved. If the Pope can issue a political order telling the Roman Catholics in Italy how to vote, he can do the same thing to those in the United States or any other country. They all owe him the same kind and degree of obedience. The Pope himself, of course, is the judge of what parties or candidates are communistic or otherwise not acceptable to the Roman Church. In Latin America, Roman Catholic propaganda has long sought to identify Protestants and communists as one and the same. That again serves as a clear warning as to what can happen if Romanism comes to a position of dominance. It is not just that you go to church. It's part of your life and it's controlled in all aspects, like government, like politics, like job, like the Pope has that control, not the case. Protestant division. It has long been Roman Catholic policy to represent Protestantism as composed of many denominations which are hopelessly divided and constantly quarreling among themselves. But the remarkable thing is that Protestantism, there is a strong undercurrent of spiritual unity. The various Protestant denominations agree quite fully on all the essentials of the faith. Who was Jesus Christ? What is the purpose of the crucifixion? How can you get to heaven? What kind of life should you lead? Is there true to the Trinity? It talks to the essentials of the faith. We have that as truth we can count on. Out of page 39, Bettner has a good quote, and I've experienced this myself personally. Most Protestants go to church because they want to. Most. There's always exceptions. Catholics are generally there because they are afraid not to be. Missing Mass on only one Sunday is for Catholics a mortal sin and damns their souls to hell. Boy, you don't have to go to church and actually believe anything as in the Roman Catholic Church. You got to show up because if you don't go and you don't go to the Mass, you're committing sin, mortal sin, not venial sin, and you're condemned to hell. That's not because you actually want to go or want to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or be with fellow believers. I would hope your church, any church, gets together, hopefully more than just once a week, but maybe Wednesday, maybe Tuesday night Bible study, maybe to live a life fully, not just 1 hour a week on Sunday, but your whole life is pleasant to the Lord, pleasing, and glorifying to God. But it's true, a lot of the, especially evangelical churches, you go, there's a hope, there's a joy. We get together, we look forward to see if anybody's coming that might want to hear the word for the first time ever. So instead of being concerned about whether or not if we miss it, the one passage, finally getting to probably the main part of this. What is the church? What is the role of the Catholic Church? Matthew chapter 16, starting with verses 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" For those of you that might be listening and might be thinking, "Oh, well, this is old-fashioned," the question that posed right there by Jesus is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? The Mormons believe he's just a special prophet. Islam says he's a prophet. Other people say he's just a teacher. He was just a great leader like Confucius or Mahatma Gandhi or all those. They were special, yeah. Might have been more influenced than other people, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter speaks up, verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That last verse, verse 18, I've heard more times, read more times than any other verse about the Roman Catholic Church. They take their authority, they take their power on this, because they supposedly go back to Peter. Upon you are Peter, and upon this rock. Let's take that apart, shall we? Number one, it does not say, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon you, doesn't use the word you, Peter, it says upon this rock. Second of all, the word Peter and rock are two different things. Petros is Peter like a little stone, Petra is solid rock. The correct translation would be that upon your profession, you are the Son of the living God. In other words, you are the Messiah. You're not just any old teacher. That's the rock. That's the foundation. And I mention this because at the end, here's a couple things for you to consider. At the end, a few verses later, go down to verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." I don't know if the Roman Catholic Church teaches this passage. Peter here is, by Jesus Christ, rebuked and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now we know Peter wasn't Satan. But the words that Peter used, "This shall never be," Jesus rebukes him and says, "Look, I have to go to the cross. I have to die. There is no other way." Peter says, "Oh, come on, that can't be. We're not going to let this happen." Jesus rebukes him. "You are not setting your mind upon God's interest, but man's." Peter was a leader in the early church. Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. We can talk about that here as we go through our five lessons also. But you know what? It's the words. It has to vibrate. It has to be in tune with the rest of Scripture. It is so clear that's not upon Peter. It's not upon one man. It's not upon your one pastor. We get caught up with personalities. But I don't know when exactly the Catholic Church proclaimed Peter as the first pope, but the early church, 100 AD, 200 AD, there were no popes. It's going backwards to the Bishop of Rome. It's like, well, we need a pope. The whole church comes from Peter. The authority of the Catholic Church is rested upon the fact that Peter started the church, and there's only one church. You see that? It says, "I will build my church." There's only one church. No, there is one church. It's a universal church. It's all who believe, that unity of faith. It has to be all tied together and secured upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's not tied down to one particular denomination. I can go to a different church. There's several good Bible-teaching churches in this city. I'm not tied down to this particular church. I enjoy this congregation. I enjoy serving here. But you know what? It's a matter of truth. If our church deviates the truth and falls away, it's time to leave. Because it's truth. worshiping God, worshiping Jesus Christ in spirit and truth. It has not been one particular. But the Roman Catholic Church just takes this and says, see, there's only one church. It goes back to Peter. Peter's our first pope. By the way, I don't know if you know this. Was Peter married? Was Peter married? And the answer is yes, he was. He had a mother-in-law. Look it up. There's two references in the Bible where Peter, actually, his mother-in-law got healed. He had a mother-in-law because Peter was married. We'll talk about the priesthood next time and about the celibacy. But Peter was the first, if you want to call it the first pope, but he was married. The point of Matthew 16:18 is, you've got it right, Peter. I am the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. All the 300 messianic prophecies of the Old Testament is going to be fulfilled. Jesus walked into a synagogue, well, he walked into many synagogues, but he walked in the synagogue and he read part of Isaiah and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your sight. He is the Messiah, the truth. It's not based on one particular church. It is about truth. Recommendations. Share the gospel, the good news. Did you know that there's the good news? That's what gospel means, by the way. The good news is you can be saved from your sins. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, came, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He died and rose again for us. Oh, that can't be. That's old-fashioned. It's the same today. It'll be the same 2,000 years from now. One death, one man, through Jesus Christ, took care of the sin from Adam. Romans 5, verses 12 through, I think, 21. There's a second part, 1 John 5, 12 and 13. Two key verses in my life, anyway. 1 John 5, 12 and 13. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's simple. It's a simple message even a child can believe. Do you have the Son? The Son of God? The Son of Man? If not, you don't have the life. Eternal life or life with the Holy Spirit in attune with God. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can be assured right here today, sitting here tonight, that you can have life not by baptism, not by church membership, not by good deeds, but because Jesus Christ paid it all, and you can know. Do you have the Son? Do you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, there is no other way. Well, what about this writer? Or what about this book? Or what about... It all fits together. The Bible is very cohesive. It all fits together. There are no contradictions. Recommendation 1, Part C, 1 John 2:25. 1 John 2:25, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. There is an afterlife. Read Romans chapter 1 and everybody knows. If you're a human being, no matter what language, what continent you live on, male or female, young or old, Romans 1 says everybody knows the truth. Everybody knows there's a God. Look around at this creation. How do you know you got here? Scientists want to say we evolved. We had special, you know, beginning cells, and then it just grew and grew until finally we evolved after millions or perhaps billions, or maybe in the future we'll talk about trillions. Just keep adding. Why are we here? How did we get here? There is something more to this life. There is an afterlife. When you die, that's not just it. Well, how do you know? Well, the Bible's clear. There's eternal life. There is a heaven and a hell. There's only two places that the Bible mentions. There's a heaven and a hell. When you die, you go to one of two places. There is no confusion on that. To be with absent from the body, or to be with a home with the Lord. Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you. John 14. It's something we all know. Maybe you just don't want to deal. Well, you have your way and I have my way. And, you know, there's a lot of disagreement, but we all kind of believe the same thing. And if you do good, you're going to go to... No. Jesus Christ died, rose again. You must believe that. These things I have written to you, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Have you ever believed? Have you ever accepted the faith passed down from the apostles that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And Romans is so clear. We're all sinners. I'm no better than anybody else. I wasn't selected any better because of my background. We're all in the same boat. The good news is the cross paid it all. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for the night. Thank you for opportunity to get together to study your word. Help us to be clear on the truth. The one and only Jesus Christ died and rose again for our sins and the sins of all the world. In his name we pray. Amen.